Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 9. As we are looking at how God dealt with Egypt and how he judged the gods of Egypt in order that he might bring a people to his own self, a people precious in his sight, a people for his own purposes. I remember when I was in college, I probably was like most of you, I had to work my way through college. I didn't have a whole lot of money, and so I drove these incredibly old junker cars. My first car, it actually wasn't a very bad car. It was a 1963 Dodge Dart. I don't think they make that model anymore. Had this little slant 6 225 engine that ran forever. I think the body fell apart before the engine died, and then I had another little clunker, and by this time, I was a lieutenant, second lieutenant in the Army. I didn't have much money. They only paid us, I think, about $7,000 a year then. And so I saved up my money, and I went to get a new car. First new car I'd ever owned at the age of 22, or 23 by this time. And I bought a Volkswagen, a Super Beetle. I don't know what it was super about. I think it just had bigger lights in the taillights. That's the only thing that was super about it. And had the same three or four hamsters under the engine that kept things going. And it was bright orange. I to this day, I don't know why I bought it, because it was the ugliest car ever manufactured in Germany. But it was a good little car. And I loved that thing. I polished it and washed it every week, probably every other day. And I'd owned it for about 6 weeks. And the Army sent me back to Fort Sam Houston, Texas on special assignment for about 13 weeks. So I drove it all the way down there, did pretty well on the road to Illinois and Oklahoma and on down to Texas. I parked it in the parking lot of the Bachelor Officers Quarter, and I no more got inside than I heard thunder outside. And I looked out the window only to see one of the famous Texas hailstorms come down. It shredded my little car. It panged it up and broke the glass and chipped the paint, and that car was never the same. Even though I had body work done, there were little pock marks all over it. The Lord had killed my idol right in front of my eyes. It was a horrible day. Every time I think of this plague, I think of Texas and that parking lot in my car. By the way, when I mention hail here, I mean H-A-I-L. I'm not talking about the southern view of perdition, okay? This is the seventh plague that God sends on Exodus. It introduces the third and final cycle of plagues. We mentioned this before, I and the other preachers, that these plagues have come in groups of three. The first three, cycle one, seem to have afflicted the river Nile in particular, that sacred Nile, that sacred river, with blood and frogs and gnats. Cycle two, with flies and dead livestock and boils, they affected the land and the property of the people. But in these final three plagues, it is persons who are afflicted through hail and locusts and darkness that is very painful. These plagues, number one and four, begin the same way plague number seven begins. They all begin the same way, these cycles. God says, go to Pharaoh in the morning and stand before him and say this. So it's as if Moses comes and announces a series of plagues that are going to come. One, two, and three, and then three, four, and five, and now, and six, and then seven, eight, and nine, until he finally comes to that last and devastating plague of all. So I want you to notice that in this seventh plague, there's an irony here. Because of the boils, the scripture says the magicians of Egypt, who were always there to try to duplicate Moses' miracles, they were unable to stand, but Moses stands. God is making a statement here. He's saying to Pharaoh, you know, if this thing continues, there will only be one man standing, and it won't be you. Secondly, I want you to see this. God explains why he's doing these things to Pharaoh. He, as the judgment proceeds, he gives more and more detailed information about why Pharaoh is making these judgments necessary. And then finally, God informs Pharaoh that he is pulling out all the stops and sending a final bevy of plagues along Egypt away in order to break them. Look what he says in verse 14. Of chapter 9, for this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now you've seen the cycle here. God goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, I don't want to. God says, if you don't, this is going to happen. Pharaoh says, try me. So God sends the plague. Increasingly, as the plagues get more and more difficult, Pharaoh blinks. And then he buckles, and then he breaks. And he says, okay, you can go. But he modifies God's word, and God says, no, there's no bargaining here. You do it my way, and I bless Egypt. We do it your way, and I ruin Egypt. And it says that Pharaoh hardens his heart time after time. So let's look at this seventh plague, this great plague of fire from the sky. And notice, first of all, the warning of this plague that comes in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all of the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. In other words, you would have all died. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send. Get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. This is perhaps for the first time that where God gives a detailed explanation for why he is literally striking Egypt. The word plagues in English is really the Hebrew word to strike or to give a blow. It is God who is raining down strike after strike and blow after blow, 10 of them in a row, smiting the land of Egypt, he says. And each time God strikes the land of Egypt, Moses strikes something with his rod. Whether it's the land or the water or the skies, he brings this blow upon Egypt. For four reasons, God says. First of all, he says, to show all of Egypt how singularly special this God Jehovah is. So that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Forget all your gods and goddesses. They've been impotent before me. You should know that there is none like me in all of the world. Secondly, he says, it is to spare Egypt. This sounds strange, but he says, listen, for this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, so that you would have been cut off from the face of the earth. I could have killed you all, he said. But I am like a father disciplining a child, giving you incrementally more severe spankings until you break and do what will bless you. Thirdly, he says, I will use Pharaoh, this self-proclaimed human God king, to illustrate my sovereign majesty. But for this purpose, verse 16, for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. We are familiar with this verse because it's repeated, it's quoted verbatim in Romans chapter 9, where God is showing and Paul is explaining why he does what he does sovereignly through his doctrine of predestination and his salvation by his grace in a sovereign manner. He says, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture said to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whomever he wills. God is saying, Pharaoh, the longer this thing is prolonged, the greater I become and the lesser you will be. Because you're like every other human being. Listen, folks, we exist only for one reason. Only for one reason. Whether it's the preacher or the newest baby baptized, we exist for one reason. To show the purposes of God through the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason we live. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So he says, fourthly, the immediate cause of these plagues is Pharaoh's pride. Look at verse 17, for you are still. It reads in Hebrew, you are to this point, exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. To this point, he says, Pharaoh, listen to me. Blow after blow after blow, but to this point, you still lock your jaw, and when I give you the same command, let my people go, you say, I will not. Now put yourself in God's place. I'm not being facetious here. It's kind of like a parent and a five-year-old. Although now this isn't the best illustration, because five-year-olds often rule the house. But imagine a five-year-old and a man 45 years old squared off like this. It's really not a fair fight, is it? The five-year-old will win. But not with God. What would God be if he said, you know, Pharaoh, listen, you're just not going to give in, so go ahead, keep the people off. Find another plan, save the world. Who would follow God then? It's not God's ego against Pharaoh's ego. God doesn't have an ego. It's God's sovereign plan to save the world, including Pharaoh and his people, that is being opposed here. And God will not, because he cannot. He cannot give in. That's why he's immutable. He can't change. When you're perfect, if you make any adjustments to what you are, then you lose your perfection. And in this case, your power to save. Some will say, well, Pastor, how come we don't read about all these things in the annals of Egyptian history? Why in their stelas and in their monuments and in their pyramids they don't record these things? Well, that's an easy answer, because whenever you read ancient history from probably the Romans back, they never recorded things that were embarrassing. They never recorded in their history books if they lost a battle or lost a war, if there was a successful rebellion or an assassination or anything. They only wrote history to bring themselves glory. So anything humiliating would not be recorded, but the nations of the earth heard this. When Moses took the people of Israel out into the wilderness, he met some people who said, we have heard and we tremble. Pangs has seized us because of what we heard you did in all of Egypt. Rahab the prostitute told the two spies, we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what he did to the two kings of the Amorites, and we like wax have melted away before you. The Gibeonites said to Joshua, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did to Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites. And so our elders and all the inhabitants of the country have said to us, come, let us make a covenant with them. Even the people of Philistia in the days of young David and in the judgeship of Samuel said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods of Israel. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague all through the time of their wilderness. So the nations heard about this thing. God, the gracious God, is providing ample warning for all these people of Egypt. And for the first time, the continuity of that country begins to break. And it says that the servants of Pharaoh, some of them, believed the Lord and brought their livestock and their slaves into the field. Some obeyed Moses as some obeyed Pharaoh. He'd already had this kind of disruption. His magicians have already said, Pharaoh, you can't oppose this. This is the finger of God. Now his servants in his own household say, we better believe Moses and live. Soon the whole nation will demand that Pharaoh let these people go. The clock was set in motion. Moses said, I got 24 hours. And then I'm going to strike this land with the worst storm it's seen in all of its ancient history. 3,000 years. So the judgment comes upon him. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant in the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses lifted up his staff toward the heavens, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire rained down on the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as has never been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field, only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. For the seventh time, Moses stretches out his staff, and all hail breaks loose. It comes down with thunder and rain and fire. It's a supernatural rainstorm and hailstorm. The fire does not indicate lightning. The fire seems to be something that when it strikes the earth, it catches things on fire. So it consumes trees and grasses and grains and even animals in the field. This is amazing because around Cairo, even to this day, they average about 2 inches of rainfall annually. Towards the southern part, it's less than that. And in the Sahara Desert, the rain never comes. But now it comes down in torrential flows of lightning and rain and fire mixed with hail. One scholar said it is a most superficial act to attempt to argue that what occurs here is nothing more than an exaggeration of a natural event. Oh, really? Rain and hail comes down and consumes every living thing and everything in the field except for the land of Goshen? I mean, when was the last time? Even in Texas. I mean, my car was banged up, but it didn't burn up. This is an act of God. This is the hand of God. And it devastates land. Take a snapshot of Haiti in the wake of Hurricane Matthew and transpose that over a nation 5 times its size and population. And that's the devastation you see. Moses' emphasis is precise. Listen to what he says. The hail struck down everything, both man and beast, every plant of the field and every tree in the field. Everything was shattered by the celestial bullets of fire that came down with this hail. And then he describes the aftermath in verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent out and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. Now the flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer, that is the spelt, were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the heavens, the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased. The rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord God had spoken through Moses. Now, we've seen in these judgments that every single time these judgments come, there's a judgment on some Egyptian god or goddess or several. What we need to know is this. According to the Egyptians' view of life, there was one god named Amtum-Ra. Atum means all and Ra means sun. All things come from the sun. He was the creator god. And he, out of his own spittle or his own tears or his own body parts, he created other gods and from them human beings. The first two gods he created was a son and a daughter, a god named Shu, god of the air, and his sister Tefnut, the goddess of moisture in the sky. They conceived and gave birth to two children, a boy and a girl, Geb, the lord of the earth, and his sister Nut, the goddess of the sky. Nut and Geb were prolific. They were procreating too many people and too many gods. And so Atum-Ra said, you will not be able to procreate at all. And he separated the sky from the earth. But their uncle, a god named Thoth, the moon god, convinced his brother, Atum-Ra, the sun god, to give them 5 days to live together as husband and wife and procreate. And so they did. And they created Osiris, their firstborn son, who was god of the underworld and the ruler of the world, and his evil and jealous brother Seth, the god of disorder and envy and strife. Then Isis, the goddess of healing and the wife of her brother Osiris, and the little sister Nephthys, who married Seth and helped raise Osiris from the dead after Seth killed him. And Osiris and Isis gave birth to the favorite of all of the gods that we'll see in a few weeks. This a young man who was a god and a man at the same time, named Horus, a Christ figure, who was the Redeemer of Egypt, they called him, and the King of Kings. So God strikes this family. He plows right into the middle of it, and he afflicts this goddess Nut. She was embodied, they believed, in the Milky Way, arching her body from east to west over the earth to protect her brother husband Geb so that he could be fertile and give birth to all that is existing today. The souls of the dead became the stars of the sky in her body. She was the goddess of rebirth and resurrection. Her laughter was called thunder. Her tears were the rain. All the heavenly bodies entered her mouth every day and proceeded out of her womb every evening. So the cycle of the heavens and the rotations of life in the earth continued through Nut day after day after day. She protected and watered the earth and kept the watery chaos above from damaging the things on the earth until God struck her down. Now her power to save became a power to destruct. Her tears became rain that turned to icy hail. Her thunder was mixed with fire that burned man and beast and grain alike. Her thunderous laughter sent out shock waves of terror in the people. And she was powerless before the God of Moses to do what she's supposed to do and protect her brother Geb, the earth. That's why Moses repeatedly says in this passage, so you will know that there is no other God in all of the earth but the God of the Hebrews. Moses is neither naive or fooled. When Pharaoh finally says, I am wrong, I've sinned, and so have my people, Moses says, we've heard that story before. God has already said he's going to unleash multiple plagues upon you, and I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. But I want you to notice this, Pharaoh, that where God has killed everything in the field, he has left you yet the barley and the spelt, the wheat and the spelt, excuse me. He left you these two grains so that you will not starve to death, so that you will continue to live, because God is not desiring that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance and live, even in this moment, God is extending to Pharaoh and to the people of Israel, in spite of the hardness of their hearts, one more opportunity to trust and obey. I don't know if there's any parallel between the goddess of the sky and what we're facing today. I really can't find an idol in our culture that would be the modern version of Newt, unless it would be astrology, which I know none of you are into. But there is a pattern here, folks. And that, I think, is what is the main thing God wants us to see. It's, listen, the impressive thing is not that God shatters these demonic spirits who pose as gods and goddesses. That's light work for the Lord. No, the heavy lifting for Christ is our heavy hearts. When God says the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, it literally reads in Hebrew, his heart was heavy. And there's a pattern here, and I want us to see this because it applies to human beings and therefore it applies to us. And me as well as you. It applies to me as well as to you. And here it is. Every time we say, I don't want to God, something bad happens. Not necessarily externally, but internally. Something happens to our heart, our will. It becomes a little harder. And the next time we say no, it becomes a little harder. And then a little harder until Paul talks about a seared or defiled or a weak conscience. We harden ourselves. You'll notice that pattern. Sometimes Exodus says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Half the time it says that, 9 times. 9 times it says God hardened his heart. And they're both true. When God speaks to Pharaoh, Pharaoh says no. And he hardens his heart. You have to harden your heart to say no to the God who loves you and died for your sins and just wants to take you to heaven and bless you in life. No, we say to him. So God pushes in. God responds harder and it hardens us more. And it's a vicious cycle. And the only one that can break it is Pharaoh, you, me. We have to say sometimes, I don't want to, but I will. Every time a person chooses not to respond to God's word or to resist God's will, their heart becomes a little harder until it cannot respond to God anymore. The conscience becomes weakened and seared and defiled by their own disobedience and their idols. Now, how does this happen? Well, I would suggest to you today, folks, that it happens the same way as in this story. God reveals his will to us in a word. And a preacher named Moses or Mike comes and says, thus saith the Lord. And we say, I don't want to. And a hardening starts. The preacher could say, come to church on Sunday evenings and worship God to complete the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath day holy. And we say, I don't want to. Come to Sunday school and send it to the teaching of the word of God and the fellowship with other believers. And we say, I don't want to. I don't want to tithe. And I'm not going to be baptized and join a church. I'm not going to love my wife as Christ loved the church. You don't know what a witch I'm married to. And I'm not going to submit to that man because he's a dictator and a demon. And I'm not going to honor my father and mother. They weren't good parents. I'm not going to pursue holiness because that would ruin my life and make me unhappy and I wouldn't have any friends. And you know, listen, here's what's happening. That false god behind all these things is wanting you to do that until finally, listen to me, finally there comes a command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you say, I don't want to. then it's over. It's all over but the thunder. Now, we excuse this away. We can say, oh, I'm glad he's retiring. Let's get a man in here who's reasonable. Because that's what they always do, isn't it? Ahab said to Elijah, oh, you troubler of Israel, have you come here to bother us again? What does Pharaoh eventually say to Moses? You need to get out of here because if I see you again, I'm going to kill you. You have brought, he says to Moses, you have brought all this evil on us. Paul would have to say to the Galatians, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now you say, I don't know if my heart's, I'm going to tell you how you can tell if the heart's hardening. If you've lost your joy in the Lord that you had when you were first converted, you can't blame that on me or God. It's because you've said no. Then you can say, well, we're going to leave because my kids don't like his sermons. He's too academic. They can't understand him. They won't pay attention. Now, I want you to look around right now and ask me a question. Am I being too academic right now? Is there any five-year-old that doesn't understand what I'm saying? And is your teenager looking at me right now and paying attention? By God, they are. Yes, they are. Because when we leave one church and we go to the next church, I'll tell you what we do. We always go to a church where we water it down. We don't go to something stronger. We go to something weaker. Until finally, we find a preacher and a people who give us the God we want, and now we have an idol. A God that when we say no, he says, okay, let's change my plans. And we're ruined. The proof of this, my friends, is what looms over you and me every single Sunday. That cross is a testimony of three things. God will not take no for an answer. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And God said, no. So Jesus said, I really don't want to, but I will. I will do your will and not mine. It's a testimony that God is so serious about sin that he would rather send his son to die for that sin rather than have you die in Egypt and then in hell forever. And it is a testimony that in the human being, there is the potential of such hardness of heart that even when the precious Prince of Heaven comes, the true Horus, the Son of God, and tells us how to follow him, we take him out and kill him. There's only one thing that stands in the way of being blessed or being saved, and that's our pride. Isn't that what Moses said? After all this, you were still exalting yourself against God and his people. What would have happened had Moses been able to break, and Pharaoh had said, you know, I will let them go. Would Egypt have been ruined? I don't think so. I think all the slaves he lost, God would have replaced with some other form of abundant blessing. I think Pharaoh would have risen, this man named Amenhotep II, to be the greatest of all pharaohs. And the story would have read that there were millions of people who came to know the Lord in Egypt, and the Lord blessed them in abundance, and they became the friend and ally of Israel through all these days and the favored people of God. But it didn't happen. Listen. Pharaoh said no because he didn't believe that Moses' God would bless him if he obeyed him. He thought that Moses' God would wreck his life. And that's why we say no to God. Because we think if we came to church on Sunday, or we tithed, or we studied the Bible, or we did what we were, it would ruin our lives. But how could a God who is willing to do this ever tell you anything to do that would hurt you or rob you of joy or bring you death? There is so much that hangs in the balance of the hardness or the softness of our heart that we could go on for months about it, but we won't. We simply need to remind ourselves of this, that this judgment of hail and fire and all of this destruction comes upon the world one more time. In Revelation chapter 16, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and the loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake such as there has never been since man was on the face of the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. Listen. And they cursed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe. Figurative speech, yes. But imagery of some final judgment, where even when Jesus Christ appears, rather than say, "I have sinned and the people and I are wrong," they will say one last time, "I will not." Because they said that every day of their lives. And I don't want you to be among them. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, we underestimate the power of our hearts, for good or for bad, both in its softness and obedience, in its hardness and defiance. It is matched only by and exceeded only by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingship. We know it is your will to bring us to repentance and faith this day, and to cause us to humble ourselves and obey you, so that you could bless us all through this life, enrich our souls and our families and our communities, and then take us to heaven that we might share a blissful future with you forever. That is your stated and purposed desire. That's what you're going to do to those who repent of sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ and follow him. Save us from the wrath to come. Save us, first of all, from the hardness of our hearts within. And bring us to this point so that your name might be great among the nations, that people might know about King Jesus and worship him, and that we might be blessed. We might be happy in Jesus and trust and obey. Help us in this, we pray. Break the power of resistance in us, that we might say, even when we don't want to, "Not my will, but thine be done," only to discover the blessings in following you and in loving your Son, Jesus Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.